I want to talk to you today about transformations. God is in the transforming business. He takes us where we are, and He wants to turn us into something that only He fully understands. Because, you see, we see a very narrow vision. If you were to take your eyeglasses off and squint your eyes down and focus on one little thing somewhere, that's the way we see. God sees globally, not only across the vast spectrum of reality, but He sees the physical realm. He sees the spiritual realm. He sees past, present, and future all in one glance. That's a capacity He has that we cannot have. We don't have the ability to do that. We don't have the ability to do it physically. We don't have the ability to do it spiritually or mentally. We can't grasp what God can grasp. But if you can imagine, and you really can't truly imagine, God who sees what's going on in this physical realm, what's going on in the spirit realm, what happened eternity past, eternity future, and right now, and each one of us all the way across this world individually during that time, God sees and understands and has a plan. And His techniques, His mission, He uses His tools and His influence. He allows the world, the flesh, and the devil sometimes to influence us, all to guide us onto the path that He has envisioned in His mind's eye toward us. And Scripture tells us He has a good plan for us. We don't always cooperate. Sometimes we kick against the goads that He's trying to steer us with. Sometimes we look at a set of circumstances which may be unpleasant, that God may be using to steer us in a particular direction, and we rebuke the devil for whatever it is. Or we think evilly about the person that has been allowed to say something to us that we don't want to hear. We're never really on board and understanding until sometimes we can look at it from the future back to the past and say, you know what? I didn't understand it at the time, but God was at work. God used this. God used that. God sent this circumstance so that I would make a decision that guides me in a direction that He wants me to go. One of the most obvious transformations that we have in the New Testament story is the transformation of Rav Shaul, of Saul the Pharisee, to the Apostle Paul. So I want to use him as kind of a framework to walk through this. Trish, fire that first scriptures. I'm in Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54, and I'm going to be reading through chapter 8, verse 3. We are at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen has had the unmitigated gall to say that he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the religious people are offended, highly offended. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, by the way, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Who was Saul? Well, we can digest from what the Bible says about him and what some contemporary or near contemporary historians say, and we can find some interesting things. He was probably in his late 20s at this point in time, or right about 30 years of age, perhaps. And he had been raised in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is a mainly Gentile city with a lot of Jewish population. So in his early life, Saul was exposed to both typical Judaism and the traditions of the Jewish people, but he also had a level of familiarity with the Gentile world. He saw how they operated. He saw their religious practices. He saw their general attitudes and everything that went along with that. So Saul, as he was growing up, he saw both sides. He saw the Jewish side, the traditional side, and he saw the rest of the world, which is the Gentile world. And he begins to study the Torah under perhaps the most famous rabbi of the age, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, who was Gamaliel? Well, he was a very influential rabbi. He was at one time the president of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of 70. He was called in the vernacular Nasi, which means he was a prince. And he was also called Rabban, which is the chief master rabbi. So Gamaliel was the most influential of all of the rabbis of the age. And young Saul studies under him. And Scripture tells us a little later, and actually I think we're going to go to Galatians 1:13 and 14. Saul's testifying here that he's giving his credentials to the Galatians. Because, you know, I mean, this is the book where he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you?" Because they were leaving the gospel of grace and going back into legalism, which is where Paul himself came from. But he says this, "For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." In other words, young Saul, he studies at the feet of Gamaliel, he learns the Torah, he learns the Mishnah, he learns the Midrash, the teachings about it, and he is so sold out to what he believed was truth that he was, as a very young man, he had excelled beyond all the others of his generation in his knowledge of the Torah, and he was also more zealous to see it enforced. And he obviously, he had become a Pharisee. We don't understand the Pharisees in the modern church. We see them as the enemies of Jesus, and in many ways they were, but in many ways Jesus' understanding of Scripture was very, very parallel to the Pharisees. The understanding wasn't that far off base, but the application of the Pharisees was bad off. The Pharisees arose out of the Bible teachers that happened during the captivity. And they had studied Scripture, and they thought they had it figured out. God sent us off into captivity in a foreign nation because our forefathers did not obey the Torah. They did not live right. They did not apply the Torah right. So it is incumbent upon us as leaders among the people to know the Torah flawlessly, to interpret it consistently, to live it personally, and to enforce it upon other people, and A, teach, but B, also compel all the people to follow it too, because if we do that, just maybe God will relent and let us go back home to our nation. That's where the Pharisees came from. We think about them as stark legalists who didn't care about anybody or anything, but in the origin, their motivation was good. Their application was bad. They didn't teach and guide and draw people along. They dictated and they hit you with a big stick when you messed up. By the way, the modern church in this world today is full of Pharisees. Because there are people who will beat you to death with their doctrinal rules, their church regulations. If you stub your toe and curse, obviously you're going to split hell wide open. You know folks like that? I'd be hellbound if they were right. But God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, right? And the people said, thank God. So Paul came from a place where he really thought he was doing the right thing, and he was so energized to do the right thing, he had to stamp out this cancer of these followers of the way that he thought were corrupting the truth of God's revelation. Because after all, no one is equal with God, but this Jesus said that he was. And this whole episode with Stephen, the fact that this man that they had crucified and condemned as a heretic was standing next to God the Father, of course they got upset and said, we got to kill this guy. He's spreading the lie. Blasphemer! Heretic! And young Saul thought it was a good idea. And a matter of fact, it so energized him that he then sets out, I need to track down the rest of these folks. We got to stamp this out. It's important that we do that. So this is who Saul was. Let's think about it. He's well educated in the Torah. He's very zealous for what he believes is right. He was raised as a traditional Jew, but in the midst of a Gentile community, Saul had a really good knowledge set. He knew about the Gentiles. He knew about the Jews. He knew about the Torah. And he was very much dedicated to doing it what he thought was right. So this is the man that's riding along on the Damascus Road. I'm not going to put that scripture up. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. He's riding along on the donkey on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. And Jesus shows up, knocks him off his donkey, and confronts him, takes his sight away. What happens to you if you are an adult man and you suddenly lose your sight? How do you feel? Helpless. Here's a man that was used to being in control. He thinks him. Any Blues Brothers fans here? He's on a mission from God. I'm going to Damascus and stamp out these people of the way. And this unusual set of circumstance occurs. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you persecuted. It's hard to kick against the cattle goats. You would think that Saul would have known what the scripture said about Messiah. But you see, his understanding was colored not by a free reading of the scripture, but by what he had been taught by his mentors. And in the viewpoint of his mentors and most of the leadership of Israel, the Messiah is going to come down the road somewhere. He's going to come with a sword and an army, and he's going to kick these occupiers back to their homeland and restore the kingdom of David. He's going to do that one of these days. Not that time. Next time. He missed the whole suffering servant of Isaiah. He missed all of the scriptural hints that were given that said about what the suffering servant would do. about the taking away of sin, about the shedding of blood, about being rejected and vilified by his own people. That can't apply to Messiah. Messiah is all-powerful. Well, Messiah is all-powerful until he relinquishes power for a greater purpose. And God the Father had a greater purpose. But here's old Paul, Saul riding along, and he has a problem. Again, as I said, he gets knocked off his donkey, he gets knocked blind, he gets confronted by Jesus himself. At that point in time, he becomes helpless. And he is taken to the house of a man named Ananias, who is not happy to see him, by the way. He gets an angelic announcement and says, hey, you know, this Saul's coming to your house. I need you to pray for him to restore his sight. And again, you know, I'm a 70s guy. Ananias said, what you talking about, Willis? There's some people in the room who have no idea what I just referred to. What you talking about? I know who this guy is. His reputation precedes him. Are you want me to get carted off to jail, or what's going on, God? Nevertheless, I'll do what you tell me to do. So, Saul goes to Ananias. Ananias witnesses to him and prays for him. And his sight's restored. Now, all of a sudden, he's got a new understanding of things. And the first thing he wants to do is go to a meeting of the brethren and begin to tell them about what happened to him. They are not comfortable. His reputation preceded him. I'm not going to church today. That Saul fella's coming. He's going to haul us off to jail or worse. But he tells his story. And then the next major episode in his life we find is 3 years later when he goes to Jerusalem. What happens in the intervening 3 years? How many know that when somebody that was on the other side gets saved and joins your team, people will persecute him? There was a plot in Damascus to kill him. They lowered him over the wall in a basket to get him out of town. And he goes away to get clarity. What happens during that time? Go to Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul later, in writing again his credentials to the Galatians, he says this about those years. But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saul basically goes off by himself and is tutored not at the feet of a rabbi, not at the feet of Peter or James or John, but at the feet of Jesus. And the gospel message that Paul receives is given to him by spiritual impartation. He doesn't learn the doctrines of men. He has been educated his entire life up to this point with man's interpretation of what God said. What he needs now is clarity, and he needs to know what God says, not what man says about what God says. Hello, church. I've talked in the past about what I call doctrinal drift. Moses was given the law on Sinai. And immediately men started interpreting that to give it to other men. And by the time of Jesus, which is 1,300 years later, it had been all twisted around to where man's interpretation was more important than what God said. Because after all, that's the way we've lived it all these years. So in 1,300 years from Moses to Jesus, the message of God to the children of Israel had become corrupted by men teaching from the teachings instead of teaching from the source. So what do you think has happened in the 2,000 years since Jesus? Same thing. Anybody have any idea how many denominations of Christianity exist across this world? I ain't got a clue. There's too many to count. You know, you've got your blue carpet Christians and your red carpet Christians and your no carpet Christians. You got your padded seat Christians and your hard pew Christians and your sit on folding chairs outside Christians. Name any doctrine, any idea. You got people that would have run Freddie out of here on a rail for playing that guitar. And you got people that would have said, what, one electric acoustic? That don't cut it. We need six electric guitars, two drummers, a bass, a keyboard, and a saxophone. And be fully convinced they're right. Now take any doctrine. Baptism. I mentioned baptism. We're going to fill a baptistry and we're going to immerse somebody. That's one way to do it. You got people that will say, three drops are sufficient, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. You got people who say you can pour water over their forehead and that's sufficient. We got people that say you have to do it or you're not saved, and we got people that say, well, you really should because Jesus made an example. Any doctrine. Can you lose your salvation or are you eternally secure? Any doctrine you want to preach, any doctrine you want to talk about, there are interpretations that are comfortable to somebody somewhere. And oftentimes that is the driving criteria. Do I feel good about this? Does this make me comfortable about where I am in my walk? That's the truth. But you know what the truth does? If you read that New Testament and you read every incident where people are converted, it don't make them feel comfortable initially. Something hits them right between the eyes and they say, oh my God, I was wrong. The gospel's intention is to make you uncomfortable with where you are so God can transform you into where He wants you to be. So if you always walk out here on Sunday morning feeling good, you need a new preacher. Or you need a new set of ears, one or the other. Because I'll tell you what, it is not a bad thing to leave church house under conviction. Because if you leave church house under conviction, you're going to dig into Scripture and try to find out why you're under conviction. Then you'll fire the preacher and find somebody that'll tickle your ears. Oh, wait a minute, that was prophetically said in biting Scripture, wasn't it? So Saul, to repaint the story, he's well educated, he's well informed, he's aware of the world, he knows Judaism, he knows the Gentiles, he's very zealous for what he does, he's very energetic in it. There's a lot of good things in Saul, except for his understanding about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And he is rejected by the church at Damascus. He goes off and spends most of 3 years figuring out what's what. And then he comes back and he goes to Jerusalem. And when he comes back and he goes to Jerusalem to want to sit with the apostles, they're really not sure what to do with him either. Because they remember who he was. Anybody in this room have a hard time with people looking back at who you were instead of who you are today? I look around this room and I see some transformed people. 11 years? Is that what I saw posted? God still changes people. He transforms people. That's His business. Problem is, we got to cooperate with Him. And there's a whole lot of times that we don't want to cooperate with Him. I know some stories around this house about where people were, where people in their family were, and how things changed. God's still in the transforming business, folks. So what happens to this man who was Saul, and then we now call him Paul? How many churches did Paul plant through the Middle East? How many rulers and important people did he witness to? How much of this New Testament did he write or cause to be written? The greatest theological statement of the New Testament is the book of Romans, which Paul penned. He was going to witness to a group of people that he had never, he had plans. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to witness to the church at Rome, but he didn't know people there. He didn't know what they'd been taught. So he writes a theology book in a letter to them. He explains the whys and wherefores. How did this happen? Why did it need to happen? What do you need to do with it? That's the book of Romans. People look at it like it's a theology textbook. In a way, it is, but it's also a witnessing tool. Somebody who, I don't know what you know. I don't know if you know anything about creation or the God of heaven or how He has revealed Himself throughout both the creation and throughout His Word and through the people. I don't know what you know. Let me explain it to you. Let me be sure you understand why you need to receive this Jesus. This is a man who tried to stamp the church out. This is a man who, when he was a young man full of zeal and full of the Torah, would have walked into this room today and caused us all to be arrested and hauled off to jail and maybe killed because we're heretics. Because of something he didn't understand. See, the pre-conversion preparation of Saul, you never would have figured it. Here's this young man. He's not growing up in Jerusalem. He's growing up in a Gentile town. But with godly Jewish parents. They saw to it that he was taught the Torah. I suspect he had a bar mitzvah at 13. I suspect that he was given this authority over his own spiritual future that happens in a bar mitzvah. And he was so wrapped up in it, he was so zealous about learning about it, he decides he wants to be a Pharisee, and he goes and studies at the feet of the greatest teacher of his age. It's interesting who Gamaliel was. There are various, just like there are various denominations in Christianity, there are various schools of thought in Judaism of the day. Gamaliel as a teacher was one that was not such a strict, you've got to dot every I and cross every T, but you've got to strive toward perfection. He was a little more lenient than some of the others, but yet he still believed the Torah was God's instructions for all of mankind, or for at least his group of mankind. So he goes and he studies. You're thinking, okay, this guy is going to be, he's either going to be a bust or he's going to be the best Pharisee that ever walked the face of the earth. Surely one day he'll lead the Sanhedrin. But he has this transformative experience of watching a man who testified about Jesus gets stoned to death. And that does a strange thing to him. It motivates him to, I guess we really should. If all these people think that we need to stamp out this people of the way, I guess we need to stamp out this people of the way, so let's do it. So he goes. He doesn't wait for somebody to tell, hey, Saul, why don't you go to Damascus and arrest the Christians? He goes to the council and says, hey, I volunteer. Let me go. And on his way, he has an even more transformative experience. How many know, I got to be careful how I say this, that sometimes Jesus has to knock you off your donkey onto your backside on the side of the road to get your attention. How many have been knocked off their donkey onto their backside? The rest of you will be sometime. God will try to get your attention. He'll try to do it gently. If he can get your attention by poking you in the spirit gently or saying a word to you or allowing you to overhear something, if you respond to it, that's great. If you don't respond to it, the next is a little bit harder. Might involve some pain. But the more you cooperate with the gentle prods, the less hard prods you need. And sometimes, like he did with Israel, before Israel went away into captivity, there was a time that God just basically says, okay, I'm not protecting you anymore. And a group of terrorists came in and raided. That was supposed to be a wake-up call. But the people of Israel said, how dare they do that? They'll never do that to us again. We'll build a bigger wall. We'll set some guards up, and they'll never do that to us again. They refused to listen to the warning. We do it all the time. I'll never let them do that to me again. They took advantage of me. Never again. I'm building a stronger wall so they can't get in and hurt me. That bunch of people at church rejected me. I just don't need them either. So many things. We've got to cooperate in the transformation. Now, like I said, Saul was prepared before his conversion, and he had learned. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Torah, yet he was teachable. He went to the best teacher of his day to learn more. He was zealous. He knew Jews. He knew Gentiles. God had uniquely prepared him for the ministry that he had prepared for him to walk. He gave him all the tools he needed. He just lacked the understanding of what they were and how to interpret them rightly and how to do it. So after his conversion, he remained teachable. But he didn't want to hear man's fairy tales. He wanted to hear God's truth. So he goes off. And I can just imagine this Pharisee's mind going back through everything from Genesis to Malachi and thinking about it in the light of Jesus. So he goes back and he goes through this. He remained teachable, but he centered on God's teaching and not man's teachings. He allowed, God allowed him to retain his good traits. He was still very zealous, wasn't he? He was still well educated. He still knew Jews. He still knew Gentiles. But now he had a new perspective on how to use that knowledge to reach people with the gospel of Christ. But then the parts that were a little out of kilter, God, he allowed God to refine. Let's buff this sharp edge off over here. Let's take that judgmental attitude off over there. Let me remind you that the goal is the restoration of people, not the exclusion of people. Let me remind you that people have got to decide for themselves. You can't force them. See, God took the sharp edges off and refined it. But he remained committed and obedient and humble. Humility gets a bad rap in the church. Humility does not mean you're a doormat. Humility does not mean that when it's appropriate, you don't fight back. Humility does not mean that you don't stand up for the truth when the truth needs to be stood up for. Humility means that you realize who God is and who you are, and that you are not God, and you do not lord your position over anybody else. You humbly serve them and offer them the truth. You don't force it down their throat. That's biblical humility. Humility requires strength. I bet there's people in this room that have to exercise strength when they are offended not to lash back out. And sometimes the reins slip out of your hand, don't they? I wish I hadn't said that. Ooh. Wish I hadn't punched that guy. Wish I didn't flip off that driver that cut me off. I wish. I don't know about y'all, I was talking about me. Haven't punched anybody since I was in the fourth grade, though. We got to allow ourselves to be transformed. Now, this is an interesting thing. Back in that conversion experience, King James says it's hard for Saul to not to kick against the pricks, right? Not to kick, you know, that's a cattle goad. You know, that's a sharp. Anybody ever work cattle with a sharp stick or an electric? Zim! Boop, boop. You need to go that way. Boop, boop, boop. Okay? There's lots of goads out in this world. And not just working cattle. There's lots of things that will poke you and try to direct you. Some of them are from the throne of grace. And some of them are from the pits of hell. We got to learn which is which. And we got to cooperate with the ones that come from heaven and fight against the ones that come from hell. And how we react. What happens? What do we do when a circumstance comes into your life and you're not comfortable with it? Well, everybody on the Pentecostal side says, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You demon, get out of here." Right? And the folks on the more traditional church side say, "I guess it's the will of God. I shall just sit here until he moves me." Where's the truth? Truth's in the middle. Father, this circumstance has come into my life, and I really don't know where it's coming from. God, if it's from you or if you're something that you need me to do in order to react to this, I pray, God, that you'll open my eyes to understand it and help me to know what I need to do in reaction to it. But until I get guidance from you, I'm going to set it right here on the shelf and I'm not doing anything with it. And Father, if this is an attack from the enemy, I ask you bind him up in Jesus' name. Silence him. Allow me to see the truth of it and allow me to see the motivation that's behind it and show me how to rightly fight against it in Jesus' name. Prayer is an important tool. Squad's pinned down. Communications are spotty at best. You don't know where the rest of your unit is. Hey, HQ, we're pinned down at these coordinates. Tell us what to do. You got the eyes in the sky. Tell us, you know, do we go north, south, east, west, or do we hunker down where we are? Spiritually, it's the same thing. Right? Hey, I'm taking fire here. Is it the enemy? Is it friendly fire? What direction do I go to get out of danger? You see what I'm spiritually speaking, that's what we need to do. We need to call HQ and see what the latest intel is and how do I react to this mess. Because sometimes we just need to hunker down where we are. Sometimes we need not to shoot because it might be our people shooting at us. And sometimes we need to let them have it. We just don't know what it is until somebody tells us. And we don't have the perspective to tell us because we're down there in the ditch. And God's up here, satellite view, knows what's going on. That's cooperating with the transformation process. God, what is this? Where's it from? What do I do with it? And oh, by the way, that affects other people too. I've been praying for my husband to receive Christ. And I keep pushing him and he keeps pushing back. Well, God, what do I say? What do I do? Do I let it simmer for a while? Tell me what to do. Lord, my boss is the south end of a northbound mule. How do I change jobs? Do I leave? What do I do? Or do I have to sit here until I can forgive him for being a jerk? Oh, by the way, you know that often happens? God uses somebody else's bad attitude to refine you. Told you don't need to leave here comfortable. I always look at it this way. If you take a file and try to sharpen an axe with it. The file's harder than the axe, right? So the axe gives up material while you're sharpening it. But you know what you don't often also see? The file gives up material too. You can wear a file out. It takes a while, but you can wear a file out. The Bible says as iron sharpens iron. That's how we react to each other. And God works that way with us too, you know. Sometimes it can't be pleasant to have that part shaved off. God wants to change you. God wants to change me. I'm not big on repeating stuff, but I want you to say with me, God wants to change me. Really? Really. One, two, three. God wants to change me. And the second goes with it. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts. It's for the good. It's for the good. Father God, we come to you today and we've heard that it is your desire to change us. And Father, we know sometimes that can be unpleasant. But Father, if we want to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, we need to submit to the change and work with you to allow the change. So Father, open the eyes of our heart so that we can see how you're leading us, and that we can see and follow and decide to do everything we can to follow you. Father, give us the wisdom and zeal that Saul had as he was converted to Paul, but refined, Lord, refined to focus on the mission of Christ Jesus. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen. You may be dismissed.